One Christian author wrote the following words in reference to the Holy Spirit. He said, quote, "In the Old and New Testaments both, the Spirit is thought of in terms of action. Words that suggest movement, such as fire, wind, breath, rain, dove, are used to refer to him. The Spirit is dynamic. He is God in action." Now, if what this author wrote is true, and I'll let you know it is true, then believers, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and who are seeking to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, should be characterized by action, should be characterized by movement. See, if this is not the case, if us as believers aren't in movement, aren't in action in the Lord, then something's wrong. I remember when my kids were younger, you know, and they were very active and vibrant. And so if there came a day when my kids weren't moving around very much, I knew something was wrong. Either they were tired and need of a nap, or if they were sick. If they came out first thing in the morning as young children and they were lethargic, I knew something was wrong. Now, when they became teenagers and they came out lethargic, I thought, that's normal. You know, that's how it's supposed to be. But I knew that when they were younger and they weren't moving around, they weren't at full strength. And so this is how it is for believers as individuals and to a church as a whole. A strong church should be an active church. A strong church should be growing and moving in the Lord, not stagnating, not lethargic. Now, as we finish up Acts chapter 9 this morning, we're going to see the church as a whole and the individuals within them are active. They're moving forward. And that's the title of my message today. It's Moving Forward. And we're going to look at this in Acts 9, verses 31 through 43. Now, all of this is happening, this moving forward is taking place because individuals who are believers are obeying the word of God, and they're submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so as we move through this section, we're going to be reminded that as believers, we should be moving forward daily. We should be growing, maturing, pressing forward in the faith. You see, we should be moving forward in our relationship with the Lord and our service to the Lord. If we're moving forward in those ways, in our relationship with the Lord and our service to the Lord, well, these other things are going to take care of themselves. So with that said, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Again, it's Acts chapter 9, verses 31 through 43, where Luke writes, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And they washed her and laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We're going to see, first of all, growing churches in verse 31. And we're going to spend a lot of our time there. There's a lot to take from that and to practically apply to our lives. And then we're going to spend less time in our next two sections as it's kind of moving a couple of healing narratives here, healing Aeneas in verses 32 through 35, and then raising Tabitha in verses 36 through 43. And so let's move into our first section. That's growing churches in verse 31. And it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." At this point, it'll be helpful to remind ourselves of the context, because we've been a couple of weeks out of the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago, You know, we looked at the birth of Christ there from Luke's gospel. And then last week, Mark shared about, you know, Jesus and this walking on the water there in the storm. And so for us, we want to remind ourselves of the context. And so what happened in the first part of Acts chapter 9 was that Saul, who was persecuting the church very violently, was making havoc of the church. Well, he had had his encounter with the Lord. That he had become a believer, he had surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and had been born again by the Holy Spirit. So let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 9, moving back to verses 26 through 30. So Saul, who's now a believer, soon to become the Apostle Paul, it says, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Remember, they thought Saul was a double agent. They thought that he was pretending to be a believer and then to infiltrate the church, and so they were afraid of him. But thankfully, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took Saul and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So what a wonderful guy this Barnabas is. He comes, puts his arm around Saul and says, hey, now I can testify. He's a good guy. He loves the Lord. We need to bring him in. It says, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So the one who was the persecutor now becomes a persecuted. And so Saul is sent away. And so now Saul is a believer. And what's happening is a persecution that had been directed by him toward the church is now being directed back toward him. And so because Saul is kind of becoming a focus of persecution, well, that's actually a little bit taking the heat off the rest of the church. And also some things had happened politically. There were some different changes within the Roman government. And so persecution had lightened up on Christians at this point. And it seems like the Lord was using this situation of kind of focusing some persecution on Saul in at least two ways. First of all, the Lord was giving the church as a whole a kind of a lull in persecution as a breather. He was giving the church a breather. And this reminds us that though the trials of the Christian life are many, they are not unceasing. It's very easy for us in the midst of trials, in the midst of what I call pit perspective, when we're down in the pit, to say, this is how life has always been. This is how life is always going to be. And so we need someone outside of the pit to say, that's not true. That's not how it's going to be. Life is full of trials, but it's not nonstop trials. The Lord knows how much we can take, and he knows when to give us a break. I love what Peter writes to the early Christians in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He said this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. First of all, Peter says for us to rejoice in the midst of those trials, knowing that it's going to refine our faith. But he says for a little while. No persecution, no trial, no difficulty lasts forever. Well, the second thing I think that the Lord's doing here by focusing this persecution on Saul is the Lord is using this time to continue to prepare Paul for his ministry to the Gentiles. You see, if Saul had his way, we can read throughout the scriptures that he really wanted to be an apostle to the Jews. He loved the Jews. He loved his countrymen. And he was able to make some inroads among them, but that wasn't his primary ministry. His actual ministry was an apostleship to the Gentiles. So by ramping up this persecution in Jerusalem, it's forcing Saul out of Jerusalem to focus his ministry on Gentiles. And that's very interesting. So I want you to remember this, that in every situation, the Lord is working both sides of the equation. You and I may not like algebra. If you do, we'll talk after service. There's a problem. But when it comes to algebra, we know that there's that wicked equal sign in the middle, and we have to work things on both sides. And that's what the Lord is doing in every situation. In every situation, the Lord is working both sides of the equation. Oftentimes, we're so distressed, we're so disturbed, we're so upset because we only see what's happening on this side, but we don't know what he's working on the other side. So just trust. Even if you can't see what's on the other side of the equal sign, trust that the Lord is working on that side as well. Now, continuing on in Acts 9:31, we read, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, it's interesting that though in the New King James, this is translated churches plural, in the original Greek, it's actually church singular. Both are true, though, right? We understand that there's one universal church. that one universal church that is made up of every believer on this side of the cross of Christ. Everyone who's been born again by the Spirit is part of one church. But we also realize that there's one church. There are churches in the sense that there are individual fellowships. That even within Midland today, there are many churches made up of believers of the one true church. That's just how it is. So both of that is here. Now, what's so wonderful about this verse in verse 31, that these churches or fellowships that were in Judea, southern Israel, that were in Galilee, northern Israel, or in Samaria, central Israel, they were all growing. So what's happening here is that we have God moving through all of Israel, through the north, through the central, and through the south. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, there's an Old Testament kind of phrase that's often used speaking of Israel as a whole, and it says from Dan to Beersheba. From Dan to Beersheba. And so that's kind of what's happening here. God is moving. He's working by his Spirit. People are being saved, in a sense, from Dan to Beersheba. The word of God was moving forward in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the number of believers was multiplying. Now, there is the question among Bible scholars about how these fellowships sprung up in Galilee, northern Israel. Remember, that's where Jesus had his base of operations. That's where he shared truth. But we're not told after Pentecost who went up to Galilee, who went up and shared. And we just don't know. We can't explain how these fellowships sprung up. But I believe there's a principle here that God is working in ways that you and I know nothing about. That God is working in ways and in places that you and I don't know about. That God is at work. It's wonderful to see throughout the scriptures about how, you know, these believers will meet up with other believers. Well, how did they become a believer? We don't know. But God is God of heaven and earth, and he can make it happen. So please do not believe the lie that the Lord's church is on its last leg. If you get on the internet and you get on Huffington Post or something of that sort, then you'll believe and say, oh, man, Christianity is just got, you know, one foot in the grave and the other foot on a banana peel. You know, it's about to go down. It's going to happen. That's just not true. If you look at popular culture, it says that the church is irrelevant. It's outdated. It has to change if it wants to survive. But I want to tell you and remind you of something you already know, that one of Satan's primary weapons is discouragement. Satan loves to use discouragement, because what discouragement is, it's a weapon that we use against ourselves. Discouragement is something that we feed off within ourselves, that he kind of hands it to us, gives us some information, a falsehood, a lie, and then we take it and foster that lie and pet that lie and grow that lie of discouragement. See, Satan wants us to have the Elijah syndrome. You remember Elijah after he had that great victory at Mount Carmel. You know, the prophets of Baal were destroyed. God moved in an amazing way. Fire fell from heaven. The sacrifices were consumed. All of that happened. And then Jezebel was out to kill him. He's on the run. God asks him why he's here at this mountain. And then he says twice to the Lord, hey, I alone am left. I'm the only one serving you. And the Lord basically says, well, here, I want you to go out. I want you to find your replacement, Elisha, who's going to take your place, showing him that this work is going to continue. It's going to move on. But then he also says, hey, I have, you know, I can't remember if it's 3,000 or how many, he says, that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. But the main principle is that God always has a remnant. God always has his people. So don't ever think that you're the only one left. That the mantle of Christianity is upon your shoulders, and if you don't get it done, it's not going to happen. You see, please remember in the midst of discouragement that Jesus prophesied this in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus' church isn't going down. It's not going to be destroyed. It's not going to fail. He is going to accomplish his works. He is the one who was and is to come. So it's not up to you and I to make sure that it happens. It's up to you and I to merely get on board with what he is doing. Now, please notice here in Acts 9:31 that the churches throughout Israel had peace and were edified. I'm going to camp on this for just a minute. This word had peace, it speaks of a state of peace, tranquility. It means things were settled. Now, what comes to my mind is sitting on the porch of a cabin, you know, drinking a morning cup of coffee and looking out on a glassy lake. You know, that's a picture to me in my mind of tranquility. There's no cell service. There's no nothing, and you just have that tranquility. That's what the churches were experiencing in that time. And also notice they were edified. That means they were built up. They were edified, and there's an important principle here, an important lesson. It's in times of peace that we are to concentrate on being built up in the faith. See, they didn't use this peace and tranquility merely to drink coffee on the porch, but they actually used this time to be built up in the faith, to grow in the faith, and that's very important. You see, if you're seeking to build a house in a hurricane-prone area, you shouldn't wait until it's hurricane season to start building that house. That is an unwise decision. If you're seeking to build a house in an area that you know is prone to hurricanes, then you build when it's not hurricane season. And then you establish that house, you build it, you take the proper precautions so that when the storm comes, the house that you have built is able to endure. That's what you should be doing. That's what I should be doing. You see, as we spend time with the Lord daily, as we're built up with him in those times of peace, then we will be able to weather the storms of life when they come. The opposite is also true, though. If we squander our times of peace and tranquility, if we fail to be built up in those times of peace, then we will be unable to endure the storms of this fallen world when they come. So it's important for us. And I've mentioned them often as I'm kind of a fanboy of special forces. But you think about them, they don't just go and jump out into a hot zone. They don't just go into a place without training during those times of peace. They prepare themselves so they may be able to go out when the battle is raging, and so it is for us. Take those times of peace and tranquility. Take advantage of them. Be built up in the Lord so you can be able to endure when the storms come. Now let's examine the second sentence of Acts 9:31 here, where we see two of the keys to the church's success. Notice, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So key number one is walking in the fear of the Lord. This is the key number one here to being successful as a believer, walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking, it speaks of the direction of their lives, the directions of their lives, that kind of the way they were going. And what was the direction of their lives? It was in the fear of the Lord. This is one of the questions I get asked so often is, what does the fear of the Lord mean? What is it? What is the fear of the Lord? Well, simply, it's an attitude of awe and reverence and obedience. It's not a servile fear. It's not the fear of a terrorist. A person fears a terrorist because they don't know what that terrorist is going to do. There's no rhyme or reason to it. They're not governed by the things that we would be governed by. That's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is an attitude of awe and reverence and obedience. It's a fear of saying, he is my master, and what he says to me to do, it is my obligation, it is my duty, it is my privilege to obey him. I want to give you a few verses from Proverbs that speak of the fear of the Lord for your meditation. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So when we have a proper attitude to the Lord, a proper awe and reverence of the Lord, then that's the beginning of knowledge. So here's the key. If you and I fail to fear the Lord, if we fail to give him the proper reverence and awe that is his due, we can't really know anything rightly. We really can't understand things as they should be. So as we properly fear him, as we properly obey him, recognize who he is, then all of this other knowledge, spiritual knowledge, it can come to pass. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. See, when we do things according to our own system, kind of the way that is right in our own eyes, it's a way of death. But instead, when we say, I'm not going to be wise in my own eyes, I'm going to fear the Lord, obey the Lord, listen to what he has to say, then it'll cause us to depart from evil. Then Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You see, when we properly love the Lord, know the Lord, obey the Lord, recognize the Lord, then we'll begin to hate those things that he hates. We'll hate evil. We won't rejoice in iniquity, but we'll rejoice in the truth. So ultimately, a person who fears the Lord is one who is in awe of the Lord and who reverently obeys him. Now, the person who fears the Lord, then what happens, he receives a second key to success. And this is very important. Because for us, we can say or we can understand is like, well, I have to fear the Lord and it's just what I got to do. And fearing the Lord means I can't do anything that I want to do or anything that I like to do. And it's just going to be arduous and upsetting and it's going to be just a terrible life. And that's false. That's a lie of the devil. Actually, walking in the fear of the Lord is what we're created for. That's where we find our purpose. That's where we find our calling. And it leads to this second key of success here in Acts 9:31. Key number two, notice the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They're walking in the fear of the Lord, and then what happens? That causes them to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This word comfort is very interesting. It has really three components to it. I want to give them to you. The first component of comfort is comfort. The second component is encouragement. And the third component is exhortation. So really, it's comfort, encouragement, and exhortation. So as the Holy Spirit is working in our life, we're submitting to the Holy Spirit, we're being filled by the Holy Spirit, walk in the fear of the Lord, then the Holy Spirit comes and moves in our lives, and he comforts us, and he basically says to us this. He says, it's going to be okay. That's the comfort that he brings. And we look at that and say, well, what about this, and what about this? And well, the Lord says, it's going to be okay. The Lord says, be anxious for nothing. You know, the Lord says, well, don't worry about these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the comfort that the Holy Spirit brings us, he's saying, in the end, in the final analysis, it's going to be okay. He also brings encouragement. This encouragement that the Holy Spirit brings is he comes into our lives and he says, you can do it. You can do it. Now, he doesn't say you can do it on your own, but he says, you can do it with my help. You can do the things that God has called you to do in the power that he provides. So the Holy Spirit brings that encouragement, telling us that we can do it in his power. And then the Holy Spirit also brings exhortation in our lives. And that exhortation, the Holy Spirit says to us, let's get to it. Let's get to it. That's the exhortation that, hey, here's what the scriptures say. Here's what you heard the word say. Let's get to it. So the Holy Spirit comforts us, says it's going to be okay, gives us encouragement, you can do it, and then exhorts us and says, let's get to it. All of that happens as we walk in the fear of the Lord. So this is the principle, that when we walk in the fear of the Lord, when we're obedient to the Father, then the Holy Spirit personally comforts us, he encourages us, and he exhorts us. Now here's the problem, though. So often we want the comfort of the Holy Spirit without walking in the fear of the Lord. We want to go ahead and go to the second one. We want the comfort of the Holy Spirit, but we're not interested in walking in the fear of the Lord. You know, it's kind of like, you know, if you're going to go to a, you know, it's easy nowadays. You get on and watch a TV show, and Brandon and I were watching a TV show last week, and people were looking for these beach homes in the Mediterranean. You know, and you look at the Mediterranean, you look at the water, I'm just like, well, let's go there. You know, let's go to this place. But it's actually kind of an arduous plane ride to get there, right? It's going to take some energy and some effort to get there. It's going to take a little personal toll to get there. And it seems like for everyone on the show, it's worth it once you get there. But you can't get there without the plane ride. And so it is for us. There's going to be some challenging things, dying to self as we walk in the fear of the Lord to receive that comfort of the Holy Spirit. We can't skip the plane ride to get to that part we want. So it's important for us that we realize that if we choose to say, well, I want the comfort of the Holy Spirit, but I refuse to walk in the fear of the Lord, here's what's going to happen. When we fail to fear the Lord as believers, when we fail to obey him, well, then we're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not going to come into our lives with this comfort. Instead, his primary role is going to be one of conviction. That's what we're going to experience from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's primary role in our lives becomes one of conviction when we fail to fear the Lord. Now, that's good on the Lord's side, but it's going to be challenging for us. It's going to be difficult for us. But we've all experienced this. If you've had children, you know that when your children walk in disobedience, you say, we can't go on from here until this gets taken care of. This has to be fixed before we can move on. And so that's what will happen to us. The good news is, if we receive that conviction and repent, then what happens is we're walking back in the fear of the Lord and we experience once again that comfort, that encouragement, that exhortation from the Lord. Now, at the end of Acts 9:31, we see the fruit of walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Notice, they were multiplied. They were multiplied. So the number of individual believers continued to grow. And this is very exciting to think about because it's within our reach. You see, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit is available to each and every believer. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul. You don't have to be the Apostle Peter. You don't have to be the Apostle John to experience this. You and I, as born-again believers, can experience this. We can walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so this is very inspiring, it's exciting, but it's also convicting because we're challenged to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit so that we might see the multiplication of believers within this fellowship and within the church as a whole. Right? That should always be our goal, is that more people are saved and they grow in the Lord and they're discipled. And so it's for us to say, what can we control? We cannot control the multiplication of believers, but we can control whether or not we're going to walk in the fear of the Lord, whether or not we're going to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So let us be dedicated to that. Let us, as believers, as members of this fellowship, to say, you know what? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to seek to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to leave the results up to God. All right, let's move now from growing churches to our second section. That's healing Aeneas, verses 32 through 35. Verse 32, now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And so here, Luke's narrative, it shifts away from Paul and back to Peter. And the first thing that we notice here is that Peter is moving forward. You see, Peter's been some places. Peter moved from Jerusalem to Samaria, remember, to kind of see about the revival that was breaking out in Samaria. Then he'd gone back to Jerusalem, and now he's on the move once again. And the principle here is that God uses people who are willing to be moved by him. Say that again. God uses people who are willing to be moved by him. I remember as a little kid, my parents had this old Mercury. I can't remember if it was a 72 or 74 Mercury, but it was a boat. The thing was huge, and it was brown, and it was not beautiful. It was an amazing vehicle. And I remember sitting in that car as a little kid, and my dad would let me sit behind the steering wheel. It was just parked. Don't get nervous, okay? And I tried to move it. I could not move it. I could not steer this parked car, even though I tried to. And there's this principle here that God wants our car to be moving so he can steer it. But if the car of our lives, if you will, is permanently in park, if we're like, you know, I'm up on blocks, I'm not going anywhere, well, then how can God direct us? We must be willing to be moved. We must get that car out of park and into drive and then allow him to lead us, allow him to guide us. You know, this is that old saying, God can't steer a parked car. Right? God wants us moving. As I was thinking about this and this principle, I was reminded of an Old Testament story in the book of Genesis. You know, Abraham was in his old age and he wanted to find a wife for his son Isaac. And so he sent out his most trusted servant, Eliezer, and he wanted him to go and find a wife for him, gave him very specific instructions, sends him out. And I love when Eliezer finds the wife that God has for Isaac. This is what Eliezer said in Genesis 24, verse 27. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." I love that phrase. Being on the way, the Lord led me. That's what God wants from us as we're moving forward. He wants us to be on the way. For us to be on the way, then the Lord can lead us. But if we hunker down, if we say, I'm not going out, I'm not moving around, I'm not interacting with people, I'm not going to speak to people, any of those things, it's very difficult for the Lord to lead us. But if we're on the way, if we're prayerfully going out, if we're prayerfully moving forward in the power of the Spirit, in the fear of the Lord, well, then the Lord can lead us. I think it's a beautiful picture there. Now we see in Acts 9:32 that Peter came, notice, down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. There's a lot of confusion about the saints. You know, we think about these saints and that these special people that they're statues of or paintings of. The saints are people who have, you know, X number of miracles have been, you know, performed in their name. And there's all kinds of falsehood about saints. But basically a saint is any born-again believer. That's what a saint is. A saint is any born-again believer. So if you are a born-again believer today, feel free to go out and make business cards that say saint whatever. You know, I can say Saint Steve and you know, hand those to people. That's just how it is. Now, the word saint, it comes from that word that means holy, and it speaks of those who are set apart for a special purpose. Well, think about this. Saints are normal believers, but they're normal believers who have been set apart for a special service, special purpose. And so here's the big idea, that the Lord wants to set aside each and every believer for his own special purpose. You know, it's true that each of us as believers is important, is unique. We are people who God wants to use in a very special way. And we understand that because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 applies to each and every believer. This is what Paul says about each and every believer in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, his poema, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. However many believers there are on planet Earth, and let's just say for a round number, there's 1 billion believers on planet Earth. We serve an infinite God who has prepared good works for each and every one of those 1 billion believers. It's no big deal to him. It's not too big for him. It's not something that he's just like, it's on my to-do list, but I just can't get to it just yet. No, God has set aside a special purpose for each and every one of us, but it's up to us to choose to walk in that. To walk in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Spirit, to walk out those good works he's called us to. Now, the city that Peter traveled to, this Lydda here, it was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, about 11 miles from the Mediterranean. It still exists today, but it has a different name. It's no longer called Lydda, it's called Lod today. And it's the home of an international airport there in Israel. Verse 33, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Now, it's interesting to note that there's no indication that Aeneas was a believer, because notice how he's referred to. He's referred to as a certain man, not referred to as a disciple, but just a certain man. Verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. I love this. It's a beautiful picture of this healing, the supernatural power. But I want to point out 4 marks of moving forward that I see in what Peter does here. Number 1 is compassion. Compassion. Notice that Peter is moved by Aeneas' condition. Aeneas sees this man who is paralyzed, who's been paralyzed, you know, for 8 years. And so he has compassion upon him. Second thing we see here, second mark of moving forward, is faith. Peter believes that God can heal Aeneas. He trusts in the power of God to do this thing. The third mark here is humility. Notice that Peter rightly gives the Lord Jesus credit for the healing. He says the Lord Jesus Christ heals you. And then fourthly, we see imitation. He imitates the Lord. Peter imitates the Lord Jesus by calling on Aeneas to arise and make his bed. It's a very important principle. God wants us to make our bed every morning. Make his bed. But this is the same thing that the Lord said to the different paralytics that he healed. And so this beautiful picture here of Peter, he's this compassion, faith, humility, imitation. Remember that as you're seeking to serve the Lord is not calling on you to like just kind of figure it out and do something new and kind of this new program. But he's kind of set forth how to do things. Now, as we move into verse 35, we see the fruit of Peter's moving forward in the Lord. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, and so that was kind of the nearby area, Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord. So a revival breaks out in the area as a result of the healing of Aeneas. And please notice that the people of Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. This turn to the Lord, it's a description of repentance. Remember, repentance is simply a change of mind. That's what repentance is. It's you were thinking one way about something, and now you think differently about it. It's funny, some of us have repented of some different things that we thought about food when we were younger. You know, a lot of times when kids are younger, they have like this real narrow things that they will eat. I remember for me as a kid, I hated tomatoes. Like if you tried to give me a tomato, we were about to have a problem. You know, and then as I got older, it's like, oh, these tomatoes aren't so bad. I repented. I changed my mind about tomatoes, and that led to a change of direction. Some of you are thinking, he's a heretic. Tomatoes are horrible, right? But that change of mind, that repentance, it leads to a change of direction. I'm thinking differently about something. Now I'm going to do something differently. So please realize it is never the Lord who is going in the wrong direction. Whenever people are, it's always people that are turning to the Lord. It's never the Lord turning. That's important to realize. It's never the Lord who needs to change his mind. It's never the Lord who's like, oh yeah, Steve, you were right about that thing. I was wrong. The Lord has never said that to me, and he's never going to say that to me. It's always fallen men and women who need to make the change. But here's the good news. When a person repents, when a person changes their mind and acknowledges that the Lord's right, that the Lord is who he is, then that person will run right into the Lord. See, if you repent and you say, I changed my mind about what I'm thinking about the Lord, and you turn around, you're going to bump right into the Lord because he's been pursuing you. The Lord's been pursuing that person who repents all the way. The Lord is drawing that person to himself. I love how Jesus put it in John 6:44. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And so if there's something that you need to repent of, something you need to change your mind and change your direction on, then do it immediately. Do it today. You don't have to take all these steps back to him. As you turn around, you're going to run right into him. All right, let's move now from healing Aeneas to our final section. And that's raising Tabitha. We find this in verses 36 through 43. Verse 36 says, at Joppa. Now, Joppa was 11 miles northwest of Lydda. It's right on the Mediterranean. It's just south of the modern-day city of Tel Aviv. Now, at Joppa, we're told there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, I'm going to call her Tabitha. Because Dorcas is something that we kind of called each other as kids, and it was an insult. I'm sure it wasn't an insult there, because this woman, Tabitha or Dorcas, which are translations of the same name, and it means gazelle. That's a pretty cool name, gazelle there. And she was a follower, a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, we're told that she was a disciple, and her faith in the Lord Jesus was demonstrated by the fruit that her life produced. Please notice, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So her life was characterized by these good works. She was a dynamo. She was someone who moved forward. She was getting after it. And she reminds me, maybe reminds you of the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, you read Proverbs 31 and all the stuff that this woman did there in Proverbs 31. And she was that type of lady, just a wonderful person. Now, please pay special attention, though, to the last three words of verse 36. It says, which she did. And I point that out because Tabitha just didn't just think about doing the right thing. She actually did the right thing. You know, it's an embarrassment to me as I think about how many right things I've thought about doing compared to how many right things I've actually done. How many times I've like, oh, I should call that person, or I should write to that person, or I should do this thing, or I should do that. And as I let time go, then I just don't do it. That wasn't Tabitha. She thought about doing the right thing, and then she actually did it. Wonderful. She reminds me of what we read in James 2, verses 15 through 17. James writes, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So there's a reminder here in the life of Tabitha, from what James writes, is that we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves will not be alone. You see, true saving faith produces works. We begin to move and do things for people. We move forward in the Lord and minister to others. Now, continuing on in Acts 9 to verse 37, it says, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. This is very unusual. This is kind of a strange turn of events. Because normally you would, you know, prepare a body and then you would go and bury that body immediately. There was no embalming among the Israelites. And so, you know, they would put, you know, the spices or the oils upon the person and wrap them in the burial clothes and then put them in that cave for burial. But they have something different in mind here. Verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him to delay in coming to them. And this is very interesting. The friends of Tabitha beg Peter to come to Joppa, and I do love their boldness. I love that they have a plan, they're moving forward, and they're going for it. But as we move through this passage, we'll see that the friends of Tabitha want Peter to intervene on Tabitha's behalf. And I want to present perhaps a controversial interpretation of this passage. And before I get to that, though, this does bring up a soul-searching question that if we died suddenly, would our friends want us back? they wanted Tabitha back. But sometimes some of our friends might be like, all right, yeah, it was time for them to go. And so that's not what we have here with Tabitha. Now, obviously, if we have lived well, if we've invested in others, that answer is yes, they would want us back. But I want to look at the other side of the equation. I want to look at the other side of the equal sign, if you will. What did Tabitha want at this time? What did Tabitha want? They wanted Tabitha back, but did Tabitha want to come back? You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." The Apostle Paul made it clear that Paul said, I would rather be in heaven than be on earth. I'd rather be with the Lord than here. And then Paul almost grudgingly wrote to different churches and said, but it's better for you that I stay here so I can minister to you. You see, Tabitha was in the presence of her Savior. She was in glory. But as we will see, she wouldn't be there for long. And this brings up an important point. Please hear me. I would argue that Tabitha's friends, although they likely didn't realize it, they were making the situation about themselves more than they were making it about Tabitha. It was about what they wanted more than what Tabitha wanted. And that's the way that it is. And this is a very sensitive subject, but I want to hopefully bring us some biblical clarity on it. Because you see, when we miss a believing loved one who dies, and we wish that they were back with us, our grief is ultimately for ourselves and not for them. It's about our loss. You see, we are suffering tremendous loss when that believing loved one goes on to be with the Lord. But that's not what's happening on their side of things. We are suffering tremendous loss, but they are experiencing immeasurable gain. They are experiencing something beyond which we just can't understand right now. And I hope that these words do not seem harsh. I don't mean to mitigate the incredible, real anguish that we experience when a loved one is taken from us. But I do believe that a proper perspective will help us heal. You see, it's vital that we realize that our believing loved one that has gone on to be with the Lord suffers no loss, that is not pining to get back to us. You see, the pain, the grief, and the emptiness that losing a loved one entails, it's all one-sided. It's all earthbound. It is all with us who remain on this fallen planet, but the same cannot be said of our loved ones. Our loved ones who have gone on to glory, they're feeling no pain. They have looked into the eyes of the Savior, and they are complete in his presence. I love how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." When as we think about our loved ones who've gone on to be with the Lord, it's important that we keep this perspective, that we realize that their afflictions are over, that they have now received that eternal weight of glory. And even so, even with all this considered, let me say this, it is completely right to weep when our loved ones go on to be with the Lord. It is completely right and biblically accurate to weep and to mourn because we are experiencing real loss. There is a real separation, but we are not to weep at those who have no hope. You see, for the believer, death is never goodbye. It's always, I'll see you soon. Now, to lighten the mood a bit, Tabitha's friends were going to see her sooner than Tabitha expected. Verse 39, "Then Peter arose and went with them." It's very interesting. Because we need to get the perspective. Peter leaves a revival in Lydda to accompany these believers back to Joppa. It's very interesting. It's very intriguing. Because kind of in my practical mindset, as they said, well, if they had come to me and I'm here, you know, ministering over this revival, and they say, our friend Tabitha died, I'd be like, well, she's with the Lord. You know, great. And stay with the revival. It wouldn't make sense in my mind to leave this revival to go back here. But I believe that this, what Peter does here, highlights the importance of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit as we seek to move forward. It may not make sense in our practical minds to leave a revival to go see about a woman who's passed away, who's gone on to glory, but Peter does that. And I believe Peter does it because he's being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. This principle reminds me of what we read in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 38. It says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon Peter and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" So basically, Simon Peter and the guys were saying, "Hey, let's get back into town because everybody's excited. They want to see you some more and hear you teach some more." But this is what Jesus said: "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth." The Lord Jesus was completely sensitive, completely led and guided by the Holy Spirit. So he knew when it was time to stay and he knew when it was time to leave. And so for us, if we're to make these decisions in a spirit-guided way, we have to be sensitive to the Spirit, be walking in the fear of the Lord, so that when the Lord tells us to leave a revival over here and to go to minister to this woman over here, then we're able to do it. Now moving on in Acts 9:39, we read, "And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." So put the pieces together. It seems that these widows who were there weeping over Tabitha's dead body, that they're wearing the garments that Tabitha had made for them. And so they're showing Peter, and look at this that she made for me, and look at all that she's done, and kind of singing her praises. Now, this account here in Acts 9, it reminds me of the healing of Jairus' daughter. So I want to refresh your memories by having you turn to Mark chapter 5. Turn to Mark chapter 5 for just a moment. Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 42. What we have here is this man by the name of Jairus. And his daughter passes away, and Jesus is going to raise her from the dead. Spoiler alert. But what we have here is very similar to what we're encountering in Acts 9 with Tabitha. So Mark 5, verses 35 through 42, it says, "While Jesus was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And he permitted no one to follow him, except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And he came in, and he said to him, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talith Kumi,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement." Now, so this little girl was dead, but Jesus says she's sleeping. Why? Because death is just like sleep to the Lord. The Lord can wake someone from the dead by just speaking to him. It's no obstacle to him. He is the owner, the originator of life. And so this beautiful picture here of the Lord Jesus raising up this little girl, and I want you to focus in on those words in verse 41, "Talitha Kumi," because we're going to see something very similar as we move back to Acts chapter 9. It's exciting. So as we move back to Acts chapter 9, let's move into verse 40. Notice, "But Peter put them all out." Sounds familiar. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus did, right? Everyone was put out, except for, you know, Peter, James, and John, and the mom and dad of the little girl. Everyone else was put out. And I think the principle here is that Peter is imitating the Lord Jesus, right? He's following his example. But also, this wasn't to be a show. This wasn't a show. This was between Peter and the Lord. And this is so opposite of the supposed faith healers that are self-promoters, that are enriching themselves over their supposed miracles, who have all these miracle ceremonies and these healing services so that they can just raise money for themselves. This biblical healing here, and it's really the model of Jesus, but before Jesus, actually the model of Elisha and Elijah's similar stories, is it's not a show. Now, continuing on, we read, "But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed." This is an acknowledgement that this was to be the Lord's miracle. Peter's not like, "Well, let's get these hands warmed up. You know, we're going to raise this lady from the dead." Peter didn't have that power to raise Tabitha. And so if we're to move forward in the Lord, we must move forward in the power that God provides. Peter is giving us an example of what it looks like to move forward in God's power and God's timing and how God does things. And then notice these words. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise, or Tabitha, kumi. There's only one letter difference. We had Talitha kumi, and here we have Tabitha kumi. So here Peter imitates his Savior once again. It's beautiful symmetry that what the Lord does, Peter is doing as well. And this principle that I find from how the Lord uses Peter to raise Tabitha from the dead is that as we move forward in the leading of the Holy Spirit, we will look more and more like the Lord Jesus. That as we grow in the Lord, that people should recognize more and more of the Lord Jesus within us. And you can see this clearly in Peter here. Now, moving on in verse 40 and into verse 41, it says, Then she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And Tabitha said, why'd you do this to me? It doesn't say that. But imagine what the scene was like. Tabitha's raised from the dead. You know, she's witnessed the Lord as she comes back. And probably she has grace to say, oh, bless y'all hearts, y'all brought me back. Okay. She's gracious to them. But as we move into verse 42, we see why the Lord allowed her to be raised. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. That's why. Tabitha is going to get to go back to glory. But here we see why she was brought back. Here we see why she was raised from the dead. It's so that so many might believe on the Lord. And I guarantee you that Tabitha was fine with that. She was fine with putting off, you know, her time in glory for a little bit longer if people could be saved, if she could take people with her. And so it's exciting to think about. To think about, you know, what was the second act of Tabitha like? After she'd been to heaven and come back, and what, how did she use that time, you know, before she went back to glory? And thinking about our lives like that, that we're on our way to glory, that we have been raised spiritually from death to life, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We've been born again by the Spirit. We've, in a sense, tasted a little bit of the glory. And then now, how are we going to use that time that we have left till we go and be with him? Verse 43, our final verse. So it was, and he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. That seems like an interesting way to end this chapter. It seems kind of like, what's going on here? Well, there's a few things here. First of all, this is just what happened, and so it's being recorded for us. It's telling that. But you see, what Peter's doing here in verse 43 is he's breaking a cultural barrier. By staying at the house of a tanner, well, he's staying with a person whose occupation was despised by Jewish society because a tanner dealt with the skins of dead animals. This guy, Simon, he probably was shunned from his local synagogue because of his profession. You see, a tanner is a person who takes the skins of animals and makes, you know, leather products from it. That's what he does. And so that would have caused him to be ceremonially unclean. And because of that, he was most likely shunned by his local synagogue. But what's happening here is it's setting the stage. You see, as we move into Acts chapter 10 next week, we're going to see that this was the setting the stage for the gospel going to the Gentiles and full bore. Acts chapter 10 is an incredible, incredible transitional chapter. And so what we have here, Simon staying with this tanner, is leading up into that. Well, as we bring this study to a close, and as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want to leave you with three application questions taken from this passage to help it to move on from being just something that you hear to something that you apply. Number one is, are you walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? It's for us to do and to always seek to put in that order. We can't walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit until we're walking in the fear of the Lord. But as we walk in the fear of the Lord, we can walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Number two, as you seek to imitate Christ, are you exercising compassion and faith and humility? We see all that for Peter when he went to go heal Aeneas. He had compassion on that man in that condition. He had faith that God can move in his life. And he humbly, you know, allowed himself to be used by the Lord in that way. And then thirdly, are you living confidently? knowing that when a believing loved one dies, he or she enters into the presence of our Savior forevermore.